While I'm getting set up here, if y'all want to go ahead and find in your Bibles, our Old Testament lesson for today is going to be Ezekiel 36, 22 through 37. And our New Testament lesson, of course, will be coming from the book of Galatians. We'll be looking at chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Will you please stand with me as we read God's word together? Ezekiel 36, 22 through 37. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations, and gather you from all the countries, and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also will I let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Now, if you will, turn with me to Galatians 4, 1 through 11. And Paul's picking up here mid-thought, so it sounds like we're kind of in the middle of a sentence as we begin verse 1. Galatians 4, 1 through 11. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that were by nature not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. The grass withers and the flower fades. Please be seated. And let's go to the Lord once more in prayer. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we do ask for your guidance as we look at this passage. Father, I ask that my words and the meditations of all our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, that we would learn the things that we need to learn, that we would focus on your word and your word alone, and all to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, for many of you, the last time that I talked to you was when we were going through our Reformation history conversation in second session. And in that time, we talked a lot about Martin Luther. And for those of you that weren't here, Martin Luther was a monk in the German-speaking world who very early on in his career as a monk was not a great monk. He kept confessing his sins over and over and over again to his superior, whose name was Staupitz. And Staupitz would have a conversation with Luther on a regular basis and say, "What are you doing, Martin? I just heard your confession like an hour ago." He's like, "I know, but I've got other sins I've got to get off my chest." And day after day, this would continue. And Luther wrote about this period of time in his life, and he said, "As I considered the righteousness of God, and I thought about what it meant to stand before a holy God, I hated him. Because I knew that he was righteous and I was not." You see, the problem for Martin Luther as he began his career as a monk is that he knew the law, and because he knew the law, God's law, he knew that he was condemned under that law and that there was no hope for him. There was no way that he could be righteous enough to find justification through the law and gain God's favor. And so God was just an angry judge sitting on a throne ready to destroy him. What Luther needed to see was that the law was not the final answer. The law was there for a reason, and we've talked about that over the last few weeks as we've gotten into Paul's argument in Galatians, but the law was not the answer. And so what Paul does in this passage is he begins guiding us back to what it is that we should be considering as we look at this. And he reminds us of our changed status through the glory of the gospel that comes through Christ. And what the big idea for our passage today is that because we have been set free through adoption in Christ, we should live as sons and heirs of God and not as slaves. So I want to take this apart bit by bit so we can look at what it is that Paul's saying. And he starts out, he says, "For an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything." Now, something you have to understand about Roman culture, that boys in Roman culture who were set to inherit their family's estate were basically considered nothing until they were about 14 years old. They weren't allowed to do anything more than anybody else in society. They didn't have some special privilege. If Preston was 12 years old and he thought he could order everybody around in his family's household, all the servants and various things, it wouldn't happen. Nobody would listen to him. They might laugh at him and tussle his hair and let him move on, and that was it. What would happen would be that the young Roman boy would be set under custodians and managers. And the actual word that we use for custodian comes from the Greek transliteration of the Roman word here. It's almost a direct translation. And what these people would do is they would help the young heir attain to maturity so that he could take over his father's estate. And there were legal processes that would take place along the way so that the child could eventually become a man. And when he became 14, his father would take him to the courts. They would stand before the consuls there, whoever the legal representation for the government was, and he would be declared officially the heir of the estate and would have all of the rights and privileges at that point that he had been entitled to all along. And so Paul is using that imagery here to say, under the law, we were under guardians and managers. That when God gave his law to Israel, when he set down his commandments, those were not there to be the thing that we've rested in. Just like a young boy would not rest in the custodial relationship that he had, the goal was to supersede that, to go past that, to become greater than that relationship. And that's exactly what we have as we look at Christ. The law was functioning for the Jewish people like the custodian in the Roman world. It was a temporary custodian intended to keep the people in line, not to be the source of their wealth and salvation. Now, I would be remiss if I did not deal with a textual problem here that people wrestle with all the time. When you look at the phrase in verse 3, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. There's lots of debate about what that phrase means. And I consulted several commentaries. Actually, as I began preparing for this week, Nate texted me. He's like, so what's your take on the elementary principles in verse 3? And I called him. I'm like, I'm not sure. There's lots of debate on this, and I haven't decided. He's like, yeah, well, me either, so that's what I wanted to see. And as I went through this, there's a lot of different commentaries. I used several of them, and the ones I liked the most, not because they agreed with me, because I didn't know what I thought, but because they seemed to have the best explanation of what's going on here and elsewhere in Scripture, deal with this in one of three ways. So there's three different options, and I'm going to read them sort of the way they're laid out by a commentator by the name of Douglas Moo. First, they can refer to the forces of nature or the fundamental components of the universe. This would be like the heavenly bodies or the things that are out there in nature. And you see it used this way in 2 Peter 3:10. Peter seems to be talking about heavenly bodies and things that are actually just like forces in nature. And this would make sense based on some things that Paul says at the end of this passage about observing religious festivals and days and weeks and months, because you would be counting all of those things in the ancient world by the movement of the heavenly bodies. But it has some problems because it doesn't seem to tie in very well with the previous chapters that we've heard already and what Paul seems to be saying about the law. So the second option is it's not just talking about heavenly bodies, but it's talking about the deities that were represented by the heavenly bodies in the ancient world. Ones that had power over certain forces of nature. And this is a little bit better option, I think, because it gives us insight into what Paul's saying later on in verse 9. Go back and look real quick with me. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Now, what does he say in verse 8, right before that? You were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods, right? So he's dealing with a false worship that was going on somewhere early on before these people in Galatia were converted. So that's option number two. But it still doesn't take into the tie-in with the law that Paul has in the previous chapters. So the third meaning of this, and this is the most attested to meaning in ancient manuscripts that we have, and when I say most attested to, it means we have it like six or seven times. That besides the Bible, most ancient manuscripts are really narrow in like what we have. But this is one of those things, and it means like your ABCs. And so in this reading, the elementary principles would be those basic things that you need to know before you're ready to move on. So kids, when you're in school, you don't start out writing essays in kindergarten. What do? You learn your alphabet. You learn how to read. You learn how to write. If you're at a good school, you learn cursive too, right? But you don't start out writing 5-paragraph essays or 20-page research papers when you're in kindergarten. That would be insane. In the same way, these elementary principles are those basic things that we need to understand before we're ready to move on. And this is a great understanding of what Paul is saying here in this passage, because it ties into what he's already said about the law. The law was that basic principle that they needed to have laid down. It was the foundation that was laid to get them ready for the good news of the gospel. They couldn't understand their need for Jesus without the conviction of sin that came through the law. Does that make sense? Now, having said all of that, even though I think the third interpretation best fits with what Paul says about the law, I actually like what several of the commentators said, and it's actually probably a blend of two and three. That it's not just talking about the basic ABCs that we need to know, but it's also talking about the rulers and the powers and the principalities that people had been subject to prior to the coming of Christ, and that they are now freed from that as well. So he's addressing the Jews and their basic principles under the law. He's also addressing the Gentiles and the former religion that they had, worshiping these false gods that are not gods at all. And he's dealing with both of them and saying, you were enslaved, Jews, you were enslaved to your understanding of the law. You were enslaved by a law that could not save you and kept you in bondage. It could only convict you of your sin. And Gentiles, you were enslaved because you didn't understand that the things that you were worshiping were created things that were also subject to the one who created all things. So, the law was a manager. It was a manager for the Jewish people, but it was not intended to be their inheritance. It was only there to shepherd them so that they would one day be heirs. Well, why is all this important? Well, first and foremost, it's important because it means that we currently, as believers in Christ, as members of His church, do not have to churn on the treadmill of the law. We do not have to be constantly trying to do all of the things that we think we can do in order to earn God's favor. That doesn't mean we shouldn't try to keep the law, by the way. But it means we need to rightly view the law as what it was, a guardian and a manager, and not the means of salvation. As it says in Hebrews, the law was a shadow, not the reality. It was a thing designed to point us in the right direction. It was not the thing itself. Imagine how foolish you would look if all you ever did was interact with shadows and treat them as if they were the real thing. And yet, when we go back to the law and act as if that is the means or the vehicle by which we are going to attain God's favor, we are chasing after shadows. And it's foolish to chase shadows when reality sits in front of us. I was reminded as I was preparing for all of this, of course, a quote from C.S. Lewis, because I always come up with a quote for C.S. Lewis for almost everything that I ever say or do. And this comes from The Weight of Glory. Many of you will have heard this quote before. He says, "If we consider the unblushing promises of reward promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased." And what Paul is saying is, when you go back to the law, when you go back to these things that you had before, you are like a kid playing with mud pies in a slum, and you don't understand what's being offered to you through the gospel, and you are re-enslaving yourself to the old patterns of life that you have been broken free from. And that infinite reward that Lewis speaks about is the fact that he mentions in the next section that we are now adopted as sons. Again, look back with me. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." So what does it mean to be adopted as sons? Well, as I said before, when a young Roman boy came of age, he would be taken before the magistrate and declared to be an heir. And at that point, he could begin exercising the rights and privileges of a landowner and citizen. And it didn't matter if he was a natural born son or if he was an adopted son. For those that know your Roman history, one of the most famous adoptions in Roman history was the adoption of Octavian by Julius Caesar, so that Octavian would be his heir, and man was he his heir, right? He became the first real emperor of the Roman Empire because of the adoption that he had achieved through Julius Caesar. So when Paul is talking about being adopted as sons, he's saying you gain all of the rights and privileges that Jesus has as the Son of God because God has adopted you into his family and not just granted you childship, but sonship. You become an heir with Christ. Male or female, we have the rights of sons in the kingdom of God. We are all now heirs with Christ, but y'all probably feel this at times, we have not yet obtained our full inheritance. If you will, turn with me real quick to Hebrews chapter 2. I want to read it for you just real quick, because I want you to see sort of the tension that we live in light of our adoption as sons of God. We're going to start in verse 5. Hebrews 2, starting in verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Jesus has accomplished for us what the law could not accomplish, what we could not accomplish for ourselves. And he has gained subjection over all things. He is now, in fact, Lord and King over all of creation, whether we see the results of that fully played out or not. Which means when we are heirs, when we are considered sons of God in Christ, we are brought into that same kingdom that has subjection over all things. You've heard the phrase, take every thought captive. Christ has actually taken everything captive, not just thoughts. We don't have to just be spiritually minded and that's good enough. We can work towards the building of God's kingdom as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we can do that because we have been adopted as God's children and we are heirs to the great throne that God has established over all the earth. And yet we want to go back to our sins over and over and over again. So, I don't know that I need to tell you the importance of all this, but I'm going to lay it out for you just because, you know, you got to do that when you're preaching a sermon. We have a privileged status because of Christ. As Paul makes clear, not just here, but throughout his letters, everything that we have comes as a gift of God through Christ. We are gifted the status of sons and heirs because Christ subjected himself to the law and the punishment of the law on our behalf. He became, in a sense, a slave to the law so that he could break out of the bondage for us. Everything we are and everything we have comes from Christ. So that's point number one of the importance for this section. Number two, we have access to God in a way that those under the elemental principles did not. We saw this in our Old Testament reading this morning, that God said, I'm going to send my Spirit, and it's going to be transformative in the way that you as a people relate to me. And I think sometimes on this side of Christ, we forget how different it is. That prior to the coming of Jesus and prior to the sending of the Holy Spirit, the way that you would have had access to God would have been very limited. And now you have His Spirit living in your soul, dwelling inside of you, filling you with His truth, helping you to understand His Word, guiding you in His law. God's Spirit through Christ enables us to be able to call on Him as Father. When a child is adopted, their legal status changes. No matter what they were before, they have access to their new family just as any natural-born child would. I know this firsthand because both of my children are adopted. And people will ask weird questions when you adopt. And they mean well most of the time, but the questions can be very awkward at points. Like, well, do you love them like real kids? Like, they are real kids, and they're really my kids. Just because they came about to my family in a different way doesn't make them any less my children. God treats us the same way. When we are adopted in Christ, we are as truly His children as a natural-born child. Now, Paul uses this distinction for a couple of functions, I think. One is to remind us of our status. You are a child of God. You are adopted as an heir in Christ's family. But it's also to remind the Galatians that their previous status as either Jew or Gentile, slave or free, is not of chief importance any longer. When we take on the name of Christ, the previous distinctions become at least secondary, if not tertiary or worse. And we become first and foremost children of God. So the divisions that are tempted to divide us fade away. I was at a classical school conference this summer, and one of the last seminars that I went to was a guy who's a PhD student who's finishing up his specialty in Dante. And I don't know how many of you have read Dante before, but Dante's tough to get through. It's fun, but it's tough to get through. But in the final act of Dante's Divine Comedy called Paradiso, there's a scene where Dante is in heaven, and through the bowels of hell, he's guided by Virgil, who is a pagan author, because you can't have a believer guiding him through hell. But once he gets out of the inferno, he's guided by this lady that he sort of fell in love with just because he saw her, because guys are like that, right? And when he gets to heaven, at first, all he can do is look at Beatrice. Y'all have seen guys look at girls like this before, right? They just stare, and they can't look away, and they're like, oh, you're so beautiful. I just can't believe I'm with you. This is so amazing. But something happens over the course of Paradiso. As Dante is looking at Beatrice, Beatrice is not looking back at Dante. She is looking at the sun, which represents Christ. And as she looks at the sun, Dante's gaze, because her gaze is set on the right things, his gaze becomes fixed on the sun as well. And it says in that moment that when he began looking at the sun, that it was as if Beatrice was no longer there. Not because he didn't still love her or think she was beautiful, but because her beauty and her grace and all of the things that had guided him through the Paradiso were lost when looking at Christ. And that is true of us as sons of God, that when we are called as sons of God, all the other things fade to gray. And what becomes of prime importance is that we are children of God, called by Him and adopted as His children. So in light of all this, Paul then turns to the Gentile Christians in the church. He's been talking to the Jews about the law. And at the very end of this section, he begins to look at what the Gentiles had to face as well. So let's look back at that just briefly. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? So what's going on here? Well, a few things. One, I think we all need to recognize that we have the same tendency that the Christians in Galatia were facing. That when we come to the gospel, we have these moments in our life where we are tempted to turn away from the glory of the gospel and turn back to these elementary principles that we have served and that we have been enslaved to, and that we tend to follow them again. The Gentile Christians had previously served something other than the one true God. They had been set free from the bondage of superstition and magic that held them just as surely as the Jews had been set free from the law. They went from serving a God that was in fact no God at all and could have no relationship with them to being known by the God of the universe and being called his sons and heirs. And yet, they wanted to go back to the old ways. They wanted to go back to their slavery. I don't want to spoil too much of what's coming in the next chapter, but if any of y'all have ever seen The Matrix, there's a character in The Matrix where the people are fighting to free these people that are trapped in slavery. And he decides, you know what? I want to go back in. I want to be reinserted into The Matrix and just be ignorantly blissful of all the things that are going on and have what I want, even though it's all an illusion. This is what Paul is warning the Galatians that they are doing when they want to go back to the elementary principles of the world. That they are wanting to be reinserted into slavery out of freedom. And we would all think that was insane. Preston, I'm going to pick on you again because I know that you can take it. Imagine this. You're 35 years old and your life goal is to live in your parents' basement and draw a welfare check. Would you consider yourself to be a successful, mature human at that point in your life? No. Now, there are circumstances that cause us to have to do things like living in our parents' basement, right? Sometimes our parents get sick. Sometimes things go wrong. But in general, we don't want to go back and live under our parents' authority once we have moved out and grown up. But what the Galatians were doing is they were taking this adoption as sons. They had been declared heirs of the kingdom, and they wanted to go back to their tutors and custodians instead of being sons of God. They wanted to go back to gods that couldn't know them instead of having a God who set his name on them. It's also foolish to think that we can just observe a few religious rites and be okay when we know all of that. It's shocking that they would consider adopting any other way than the way of the gospel. If it's true, as it seems to be from the things that Paul says elsewhere in Galatians, that they were adopting Jewish religious practices, following Jewish holidays, and trying to keep the law, then they were submitting themselves to a taskmaster that could only bring oppression and death. When we try to gain God's approval by keeping the law, or when we chase after gods that are not gods, it's like putting shackles on after we have been set free. It's worse than playing with mud pies instead of taking a nice vacation. Okay, so let me give you a few points of application and then we'll be done. First, we must not try to go back to enslavement, but realize that we are sons. I want to read you this quote from a commentator named G. Walter Hansen that I think strikes at what I'm trying to get you to understand here. To know at the deepest level of our being that God is our Father and we are his sons and daughters is not the result of theological research or moral achievement, but the result of God sending the Spirit of his Son to speak to us and to convince us that despite all our guilt, all our fears and all our doubts, the Father of Jesus is our Father too. To know God as our Father in this way is not merely an intellectual apprehension of a doctrine, not merely warm feelings about God, but a life-transforming conscious awareness of the reality of our intimate relationship with God, our Father. This is what we have in the gospel. This is what it means to be adopted as sons. Second, too often we have the faith of servants rather than the faith of sons. Think about the prodigal son when he goes off and squanders his inheritance. And he comes back and he has this great plan, which, you know, if your life had gone that way, it really isn't a terrible plan. Father, I know that I screwed everything up. At least treat me like one of your servants, because they get a square meal every day and I've been eating pig's food. But his father embraces him and welcomes him back, not as a servant, but as a son. And sometimes we continue to think that we are servants in the house of God rather than sons. We trust that our continued good work will keep us in good standing with God. We keep reading the Bible, praying, going to church, giving money to missions, serving in shelters and soup kitchens, all of which are not bad things, by the way, and things we should be doing. But we do those things thinking that is what keeps us in God's good graces. My children do not have to do anything for me to love them as my children. I like it when they obey. I like it when they do the things that they're supposed to do. But it doesn't matter. If they become the worst humans that the planet has ever seen, I will be sad, I will be heartbroken, but I will still love them as my children. And we have to understand that the message of the gospel is just that. That when we come to Christ, our works are not what put us in God's good graces. Third, our adoption has nothing to do with our keeping of the law or obeying a tutor. Our adoption transcends those realities. We are God's children through faith in Christ, period. There is nothing that we have done, nothing that we are doing, or nothing that we will do that will make us more lovable to God. God doesn't love you because you're a Christian. You are a Christian because God loves you. Rest in his love. Obey and follow him out of love, and understand that works are not the path to God's approval. This is the greatest source of satisfaction to a believer, and the only way that we come to assurance. I know that at some point, almost everybody struggles with some sense of assurance. We even did a whole study on it in our book study this last spring. Resting fully in the love of God as a son rests in the knowledge that he is secure in his status as a member of the family is what Paul wants us to understand about our status with Christ. So let me end today with a quote from Martin Luther. And he's describing this kind of peace and assurance that we get from understanding our right relationship that we have with God. He says this: "The fact that the Spirit of Christ in our hearts cries unto God and makes intercession for us with groaning should reassure us greatly. However, there are many factors that prevent such full reassurance on our part. We are born in sin. To doubt the goodwill of God is an inborn suspicion of God with all of us. Besides the devil, our adversary goeth about seeking to devour us by roaring, 'God is angry at you and is going to destroy you forever.' In all these difficulties, we have only one support, the gospel of Christ. To hold on to it, that is the trick. Christ cannot be perceived with the senses. We cannot see him. The heart does not feel his helpful presence. Especially in times of trials, a Christian feels the power of sin, the infirmity of his flesh, the goading darts of the devil, the shivers of death, the scowl and judgment of God. All these things cry out against us. The law scolds us. Sin screams at us. Death thunders at us. The devil roars at us. In the midst of the clamor, the Spirit of Christ cries in our hearts, 'Abba, Father.' And this little cry of the Spirit transcends the hullabaloo of the law, sin, death, and the devil, and finds a hearing with God." Or, to quote his most famous hymn, "One little word shall fell him." Christ's word dwells in us through the Spirit, and it speaks louder than any yelling that the devil can do, any doubt that can try to overpower us. Because we are called sons of God, that Spirit crying, Abba, Father, out shouts any other doubt or sin or misgiving that we may have about our status and reminds us that we are children of God. Let us rest in that assurance this week. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we have to confess that too often we listen to the shouting of this world and we are so tempted to go back to our sin and re-enslave ourselves to the elementary principles of the world. Father, we need to be reminded that adoption as your sons is the greatest gift that you could have given us. That Christ took on flesh, that he enslaved himself in a sense to the law and broke through our enslavement to death and sin so that we might be called heirs with him. Father, this week as we go throughout our days, we ask that whatever doubts may come, whatever things may threaten our assurance, as we feel the pressures of the world pressing in on us, that your Spirit in our hearts would cry out, Abba, Father, that we might be reminded of our status and the love that you have for us. Because as Paul reminds us, what matters most is not that we know you, but Father, that you know us. We pray all of this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Here, let me get that lapel mic if you don't mind.